Well, if you could find your way in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, please. We have an excellent article from the Christian Research Journal by John MacArthur titled With Hearts, Minds, and Voices. It's about today's Christian music. And I'd like to have all of our song leaders pick up a copy of this before you leave today. I'd appreciate that. Do you need a story today? Yesterday was St. Patrick's Day. How many Irish are out here today? Oh, we have a lot of Irish people in the church. Okay. Well, the Corbett family is supposed to be from the southwest coast of Ireland. And you know how the Irish are kind of proud. And this was an interesting story I picked up. This gentleman from Ireland called up Saddam Hussein. He says, hello, Mr. Hussein. This is Paddy down in County Meath, Ireland. I'm ringing to inform you that I'm officially declaring war on you. Well, Paddy, this is indeed important news. Tell me, how big is your army? Well, at this time, there's myself and my cousin Sean, my next-door neighbor Jerry, and the entire darts team from the pub. That makes eight of us. I must tell you, Paddy, that I have a million men in my army waiting to move at my word. Ah, oh, blarney, I'll have to ring you back. Ring Mr. Hussein, the war is still on. We've managed to acquire some new equipment. What equipment would that be, Paddy? Well, we have two combine harvesters, a bulldozer, and Murphy's tractor from the farm. I must tell you, Paddy, that I have 6,000 tanks, 2,000 mine layers, 4,000 armored cars, and my army has grown to 1.5 million since we last spoke. Oh, me, I'll have to ring you back. Right, Mr. Hussein, the war is still on. We've managed to get ourselves airborne. We're fitted out. Old Ted's crop sprayer with a couple of rifles in the cockpit and the bridge team has joined us as well. I must tell you, Paddy, that I have 2,000 bombers and 3,000 MiG-109 high maneuverability attack planes, and my military complex is surrounded by laser-guided surface-to-air missile sites, and since we last spoke, my army has increased to 2 million. For the love of Pete, I'll have to ring you back. Right, Mr. Hussein, I'm sorry to tell you that we're going to have to call off the war. I'm very sorry to hear that, Paddy. Why the sudden change of heart? Well, we all had a chat, and there's no way we can cope with 2 million prisoners. That's the Irish for you. Let's see, who sent... Oh, no, nobody sent me that one. That was... All right, Luke chapter 10. We got an email this week from Charlie and Ruth Patton, and something kind of shocking was in there, and I thought I'd share this with you because I think it relates to where we are. We're doing a series on grace and truth. The Lord Jesus obviously extended grace to sinners, but he also spoke the truth to them in love. And in John chapter 1, it tells us that he was full of grace and truth, and he brought grace and truth to its fullest expression. So we're looking at Jesus' interaction with some sinners and how grace and truth made an impact in their lives. But I got this email, and our missionary said that we should take more of an interest in what's in those Harry Potter books. One little girl, having read some of the Harry Potter books, Jessica Lehman from Easley, South Carolina, said, Jesus died because he was weak and stupid. And a little girl named Ashley, who was 9 years old, who's rather typical of typical age reader of the Harry Potter stuff, said, "I used to believe in what they taught me in Sunday school, but the Harry Potter book showed me the magic is real, something I can learn and use right now, and that the Bible is nothing but boring lies." The high priest of Satanism in the First Church of Satan in Salem, Massachusetts, said this, "Harry is an absolute godsend, small g, to our cause. An organization like ours thrives on new blood, no pun intended, and we've had more applicants than we can handle lately. And, of course, practically all of them are virgins, which is gravy." And then in parenthesis it adds, "Since 1995, open applicants to Satan worship have increased around the world from 100,000, and he adds now 20 million children and adults." And Charlie says, "It makes me physically ill, people." But here's the one that caught my attention. The author of those series, J.K. Rowling, has been criticized, and this is what she says in the objections that Christians are raising to her books. Quote, "I think it's absolutely rubbish to protest children's books on the grounds that they are luring children to Satan. People should be praising them for that. These books guide children to an understanding that the weak, idiotic Son of God is a living hoax who will be humiliated when the rain of fire comes, while we, his faithful servants, laugh and convert in victory." That would make you take another look at the kids reading those books, won't it? But it reminded me of what we see in this particular passage in Luke chapter 10. Because there are always people who are just playing with you when you try to talk to them about spiritual things. And if they know you're a Christian, they'll play games, because most people believe that they've never sinned in a way that's going to condemn them to a Christless eternity. And we see that happening in this text here today. It says in verse 25, Luke chapter 10, verse 25, "Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put him to the test." Now, what's the background to this guy jumping up in the crowd and saying this? Well, if you look at chapter 10, Jesus had appointed 70 people in addition to the 12, and he had sent them out two by two to go out and to evangelize in the cities that he was going to come to. And he gave them power over the demonic world. And he sent them out as lambs in the midst of wolves. We know right from the get-go that Christians are going to have a difficult time in the communities in which we live communicating Jesus Christ to the people that are out there. Because there are wolves out there, just like this J.K. Rowling, who, when they really bare their heart, they have no interest in spiritual things whatsoever. They're just playing games. And the Lord Jesus recognized that, and he told them that I'm sending you out, verse 3, as lambs in the midst of wolves. And he said, you go out there and you're to tell people the kingdom of God has come near to you. When Jesus arrived in those cities, they're about as close to the kingdom as they're ever going to get. They're going to have to make a decision about whether or not he is the king. And he says down in verse 16, if somebody listens to you, then they'll listen to me. And if they'll listen to me, they'll listen to God. And if they don't listen to you, they won't listen to me or God. So he's telling them how to be effective evangelists. Well, they come back in verse 17, and they're just returning with joy at how they were effective in their evangelistic mission and how they saw demons fall under their power. And Jesus says in verse 18, I was watching Satan fall from heaven like lightning. Obviously, the 70 had tremendous power from God. They were spirit-filled Christians, and they were power in their witness. They had power in their witness. And he says to him in verse 20, nevertheless, don't rejoice that the spirits are subject to you, but rejoice in the fact that your name is written down in heaven. I'll tell you what, we're not saved because of our good works. We're saved because we've accepted Christ as our Savior. And it goes on, and he says to the disciples, he says, boy, blessed are the eyes that see the things that you see. So it's in the midst of this rejoicing over the power of demons that this lawyer is stirred up to ask the Lord a question, to put him to the test. And he says, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" You know, that's a question that has been in the minds of people for as long as the Lord has had a ministry. You find people who say, you know, if I give enough money, surely God will reward my goodness with heaven, won't he? You've heard other people say, you know, if I just try to keep the Ten Commandments and do the best that I can, you know, obviously, what more could God ask of me? You find other people who say, well, you know, I'm baptized, I've been confirmed in the church. Doesn't that secure my place in heaven? You have other people saying, you know, if I live a life of a humanitarian and do good to all people, won't that open heaven's door for me? Something I read recently is worth noting. There was a famous bishop in England named Ryle, and he asked a question. He said, the question that everybody ought to ask themselves is, how shall our sins be pardoned? Where, now this is old English, but listen to this. Wherewith shall we come before God? How shall we escape the damnation of hell? Whither shall we flee from the wrath to come? What must we do to be saved? He said, unfortunately, those are questions that people seldom ask themselves. Why is that? And the answer is because people will confess to almost anything, but they will not confess to their depravity. That is, to their spiritual helplessness, their inability to do anything that will move the hand of God to give them salvation because they merit it. Years ago, Fulton Sheen, he was the Archbishop of New York City, I believe. He was speaking at a national prayer breakfast, and Jimmy Carter and his wife were there. And he introduced himself to the audience. He said, Mr. President, Mrs. Carter, and fellow sinners. And he went on and he made this point. He said, we Americans are not very much given to the thought of sin. We make a mistake, as one public official admitted, or else we excuse our antisocial behavior because, oh, we were fed grade B milk as children, or because insufficient playgrounds were available to us, or because we loved too much by a mother and too little by a father. Bishop Sheen said, Carl Menninger, the distinguished psychiatrist, has written a book titled, Whatever Happened to Sin? Whatever Became of Sin? The clergy dropped sin lest they offend the congregation. Jurists then picked it up and turned sin into a crime. And finally, psychiatrists converted it into a complex. The result is that no one is a sinner. And that's just the way this lawyer was thinking. He was thinking to himself, hey, I'm a pretty good guy. So he puts Jesus to the test. What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? So notice the Lord's response, verse 26. And he said to him, what is written in the law? How does it read to you? Jesus didn't answer his question, but he drew out of from the man what he knew about the scriptures to see if this guy would condemn himself with his own answer. So in verse 27, he answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, with all of your strength, with all of your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So two things, love God and love your neighbor. And the Lord Jesus said, okay, verse 28, you've answered correctly. Do this and you will live. Now, was Jesus telling this man that if he did good works, he could go to heaven? Or was he saying something that he knew would bring conviction to the heart of this lawyer? I mean, really, if you imagine yourself to be the most religious person in the world, you've got the best background. Your family was raised in the church. You were raised in the church. You were baptized and confirmed in a church. Can you be in those circumstances and be an unbeliever?
No. Yeah.
Praise God. Thanks for paying attention. All right. Listen to the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3. Here's a guy that had bragging rights as far as his life situation. Although I myself might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Now listen to this guy's religious pedigree. circumcised of the eighth day. That's like infant baptism. Of the nation of Israel. That's like being born an American. Of the tribe of Benjamin. That's like being in a Bible church. A Hebrew of Hebrews. That's having a Ryrie Study Bible. As to the law, a Pharisee. That's a legalist. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness, which is found in the law, which is in the law, found blameless. Here's a guy that says, I have everything. I have the religious background. I have the national background. Obviously, I'm going to heaven. Listen to what he goes on to say. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things as loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in him. Listen to this. Not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God. There's two kinds of righteousness. There's a righteousness that God gives because a person has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That righteousness is a gift. It's God's judicial statement in heaven. Steve Corbett is a saved man because he placed his faith in the death and resurrection of my son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a judicial declaration. He says, you are righteous before me. The other kind of righteousness is whatever I can conjure up by way of church membership, good deeds, money giving, lifetime service, and all those kinds of things. And Paul says, one won't get you to heaven, and the other will. And this lawyer put Jesus to the test. And Jesus said, okay, look, you want to go to heaven by good works? Fine. Just love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, and strength every day of your life from the time of conception to the time you die, perfectly in your thoughts, in your words, and in your actions. Love him at all times, perfectly. Never sin in any way. And then, love your neighbor the same way. Now this guy was so arrogant, he said to himself, well, I love God that way. But he realized that, he kind of tripped me up with this neighbor thing. So what do we do when God trips us up? We rationalize or we make an excuse, right? So he comes back with a rationalization, and go back to Luke for a minute. Take a look at verse 29. And wishing to justify himself, he says to Jesus, well, who is my neighbor? You know, there's got to be an escape route. If there are neighbors, there's got to be non-neighbors, right? Somebody's got to fall into the non-neighbor category, and those are the ones I don't love. So he's trying to find a way out. He realizes that, I haven't always loved those neighbors perfectly, so the only thing to do is say, well, who's my neighbor, you know? So the Lord Jesus gives him a little exercise. It says in verse 30, he gives a parable. And he gives this parable to help a game player see that he himself is a sinner. What he really wants to draw out of this man is that sooner or later, less than perfect people fail to do that which is perfect. If you think you're going to go to heaven by your good works, you're going to discover that sooner or later you blow it. And that's what he wants this man to do. So he starts in on this parable. A certain man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, picture this. Here's Jerusalem at 2,300 feet elevation. 17 miles up this way, or down this way, is Jericho. Jericho is at 1,300 feet below sea level. So we have a 3,600-foot drop over 17 miles, and it's all through rough, craggy, mountainous terrain, and you're going around a lot of tight curves, and you're making a lot of moves, and it's a perfect place for some banditos to hang out, and if you wanted to fall among robbers, that was a good place to take a walk. And that's exactly what had happened here. So this guy was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, and they stripped him and beat him and went off, leaving him half dead. Now, we're going to find out whether or not this man's a neighbor or not. So you know Jesus. You know who he's going to pin down here. And by chance, a certain priest. was going down on that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Crossed over and went the other way. And likewise, a Levite also, when he came to that place and saw him, passed by on the other side. Now, why would the priests and the Levites pass this man up? Well, I want you to think about something. There were approximately 18,000 priests in the service of the temple. They went up to Jerusalem twice a year, and they served up there for a couple of weeks each time. And they would be involved in all of the act. They were like the elders, and the Levites were like the deacons. There was approximately, if I remember correctly, about 10,000 who served as Levites. And they did all of the routine things that had to be done in the temple service, and then they went home. Now, if you're a Levite and you've been up at the temple for a couple of weeks in the Lord's service, you were like on the mountain in the Holy of Holies, so to speak. This was a real high thing for you. And you know how it is when you've been to a retreat for the weekend and you come home, it's like coming down off the mountain. You want to keep that feeling going, but it's hard to do. So you're walking down the road, and here's a guy laying there half dead. What goes through the mind of the Levite? If I touch this guy, I become ceremonially unclean. I'm a Levite. If I become ceremonially unclean, I got to go back up to the temple, and I've got to go through the purification ritual, and it's going to be another week or so before I can go home because it takes that long for the purification process. And so he's just thinking about what an interruption, what an inconvenience, what a problem it's going to be to get involved with this needy person. So what's the easy thing to do? Just pass over on the other side and head on home. The priest felt that way. The Levite feels the same way. They both pass by. Now, who stops? It says, verse 33, a certain Samaritan who was on a journey came upon him, and when he saw him, he felt compassion. Now, why is this like a knife thrust into the chest of a priest and a Levite, along with a little twist? Well, there is no happy relationship between the Jewish people in the south and the Samaritans up in the north. 720 BC, the Assyrians came into Israel and took the 10 northern tribes into captivity. About 20,000 people were taken into captivity, and the Assyrians came down, and they all intermingled with the Jewish people in those 10 northern tribes. And so to the two tribes in the south, they thought of those folks up in the north as half-breeds. Now, that started the problem. When they came back from captivity, when the Jewish people in the south came back from the Babylonian captivity, the Samaritan people up in the north offered to help them rebuild the temple. And their offer was snubbed. They said, no thanks, we don't want your help. The people up in the north, who were the Samaritans, were so offended, they built their own temple on Mount Gerizim. So now you have a competing temple up in the north, and you've got the Jewish people and the two southern tribes building the temple in Jerusalem. Then, to top it all off, 6 AD, some Samaritans went into the temple in the south and threw bones into the temple and defiled the whole temple area. So that the priests had to go, they had to shut down the temple services, and they had to do the ritual purification things. So there's this terrible animosity between the Jews in the south and the Jews in the north. And so this is a hated man. And they hate to hear that this hated man had compassion on this person. Now go to verse 34. And he came to him. Notice these verbs now. Count them. He came to him and bandaged up his wounds, pouring oil and wine on them. He put him on his beast. He brought him to an inn. He took care of him. And he gave the next, it says that on the next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said, take care of him. The emphasis there is that love acts. If you love somebody, you move into action. If you love your neighbor, you don't just give lip service to that, but you do whatever you need to do to meet his needs. That's why the emphasis on these 6 action verbs here. And so the Samaritan is meeting this man's needs. And by the way, two denarii was 2 weeks worth of what it would cost to have a motel room for 2 weeks. So this was a very significant gift. And the guy says, and when I come back, if you need some more, I'll take care of it. I don't know if this was some kind of a well-known businessman or who it was, but obviously the innkeeper trusted him, and so he took care of this man. And then when the Lord Jesus gets all done, he says, verse 36, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robber's hands? Now the lawyer hates to admit this, but he says, well, the one who showed mercy toward him. And the Lord Jesus said to him, go and do the same. What was he trying to do? The Lord was giving the Holy Spirit something to work with. The Lord wanted this man to come under conviction. He wanted this man to see that to reach the point where he would say, I am a sinner before a holy God. I cannot work my way to heaven. I do not love God perfectly. In fact, if the guy was honest, he never had loved God perfectly. And he's obviously never loved his neighbors perfectly. He tried to excuse him from that. And Jesus was saying, if you have the ability to go meet a need, then meet that need and do it generously. Now, we're really not told the outcome of this man's encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ. We're not told whether this man eventually came under conviction, trusted Christ as his Savior, or whatever. I think Dr. J. Dwight Pentecost probably has it right. He said this about this parable. Listen to this, because I think this is good. He said, in this parable, the Lord may have intended to draw the lesson that the nation of Israel, like the man among the robbers, was destitute, naked, and dying. The spiritual leaders in Israel, the priests and the Levites, were unmoved by the spiritual need of the people, and they were unresponsive. Yet a despised one, a rejected one, even one who was called a Samaritan, Jesus was called a Samaritan, John 8:48, had come to offer help for those who are in need. Thus the parable may have been a veiled invitation to this expert in the law to accept the help that he offered, even as the dying man had accepted the help of the Samaritan traveler. I think that's a tremendous insight. I think that's exactly what was going on there. Jesus was trying to show the leadership of the nation that they had failed to bring the nation into saving faith, to know God in a personal way. And they're on their way to rejecting the Messiah, who's like that Samaritan man, somebody coming along to offer help. And it's a rebuke to them. It's giving the Holy Spirit something to bring the whole group under conviction. Well, let's look at some implications for relationships here. I want us to just think for a minute about our life at work, because we spend a huge portion of our time at work. I want you to ask yourself these questions. How do you treat your coworkers? What is your attitude toward your neighbors, your coworkers' needs? Warren Wiersbe, who writes some really good little commentaries in Scripture, made the following points, if you're looking at that outline there. To the priest and to the Levite, this man was a nuisance to avoid. To the lawyer, he was a problem to discuss. To the in-host, he was simply a customer to serve. But to the Samaritan, he was a neighbor who needed to be saved. And the greater spiritual meaning of this is not only physically, but spiritually as well. Is that our attitude towards the people that we work with day in and day out? Do we see them as a nuisance, a problem to discuss, a customer to serve, or do we see them as a human being created in the image of God who needs probably some physical restoration, but also spiritual salvation? And do we live our lives in a way that's attractive to those unsaved people? Do we live our lives in a way that causes them to question whether or not they're saved and whether or not they need a Savior without being obnoxious? Jesus was so good at that. Think about life in the neighborhood. Somebody said that love is Compassion that feels, care that involves, and commitment that endures. I like something that I found in the writings of D.L. Moody. You know, when you talk about reaching out into the community, everybody says, well, give me a program. I need a program to follow. Here's what Moody said. One of the best ways to get nothing done is to discuss it. We think we have solved a problem or met a need because we have a committee meeting. Discussing has become a substitute for doing. Moody believed in getting things done. He happened to be down in Indianapolis, Indiana. He was going to be down there for an evangelistic training session on how to reach the masses. So one of the days he took his musician, Ira Sankey, and he stood on one of the street corners in downtown Indianapolis, and Sankey sang a couple of songs to the crowd. Got a little group going there. Moody got up on it. He had a little soapbox. He got up there, and he shared the gospel with those people. When the crowd got big enough, he said, let's go down here to the local theater. And he took the whole crowd down to the theater and got up there, preached the gospel message to them. And it got around about 3:30, 4 o'clock, and he said, well, folks, he says, I got to go now. He said, I can't stay any longer. He says, there's going to be a convention here in a few minutes to discuss the subject of how to reach the masses. And what he was trying to demonstrate was that we don't need more conventions on how to reach the masses. We just need to go out into the neighborhood and out at our workplace and talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ in a non-threatening, casual way and live in their presence a godly life, and we're going to be powerful in our witness. And our life and our witness is going to cause people to say, I wonder if I need a Savior. I wonder if my sin's going to be forgiven. Am I really a sinner? And what he tried to demonstrate was, just go do it. Stop discussing it, talking about it, seminaring about it, and all those other things. Just go do it. So notice those questions in the outline there. When was the last time you felt compassion to meet a need? When was the last time that you provided care to meet a need? When was the last time you paid the cost to meet a need? Like the Samaritan man did, like Jesus did. Turn to Galatians chapter 6 for a minute, will you, folks? Paul sums it all up in a teaching that would correlate with this particular parable. Galatians 6:10. Paul says, well, look at verse 9, just to get the context. And let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we shall reap if we do not grow weary. He's not talking about doing good in order to get to heaven. He's talking about as believers doing good and serving the Lord. Verse 10. So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, and especially those who are the household of the faith. In other words, he's saying we should be serving fellow Christians, but we should make a real point of doing good to those who are non-Christians. There are a lot of books out today on servant evangelism. And that's what servant evangelism is. It's doing something good for an unsaved person in the name of Christ. Demonstrating the love of Christ in a practical way. My little challenge there at the end is, what's one thing that you will do to fulfill this command with respect to all men this week? Write it out. But let me say one other thing about this passage. Let me take you to Romans 9 and illustrate it for you. Turn to Romans chapter 9. There are so many wonderful people around today who are really not thinking about how it is they're going to go to heaven. They're really not challenging whether or not they are on solid ground. You know, and Paul recognized this in Romans chapter 9. Listen to what he says about the Jewish people in verse 1. I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bearing witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. You might be saying to yourself, my mom and dad, my aunt and uncle, my brothers and sisters. But notice why. Notice verse 4. Who are Israelites, to whom belongs the adoption as sons, and the glory, and the covenants, and the giving of the law, and the temple service, and the promises. Whose are the fathers? And from whom is the Christ according to the flesh? Who is over all? God blessed forever. Amen. He's saying, I want you to just think about my friends, my relatives. Think about mom and dad and aunt and uncle and that, you know. The adoption of son as sons. You know, they're from the right family. They've got the right heritage. They have the right background. They've been going to this great church for years and years and years and years. And maybe they were baptized as infants and you know, maybe went through a catechism class and things like that. All those good things. They have the glory that is the Israelites had, the God's outshining glory leading them across the wilderness. They had the covenants given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They had the giving of the law. They had the temple service. They have all this religious background, this religious heritage, all this religious thinking and teaching. But were they going to heaven? Listen to what he says. Turn over to chapter 10, verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. They weren't going to heaven. They did not know God in a personal relationship, though they had all this religious heritage. He says, I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but it is not in accordance with knowledge. You can be a religious person and be on your way to hell. He says, verse 3, for not knowing about God's righteousness. Here's the real issue. Not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own, they did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes. For Moses writes that the man who practices righteousness, which is based on the law, shall live by that righteousness. But the righteousness based on faith speaks thus. Do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven, that is to bring Christ down, or who will descend into the abyss, that is to bring Christ up from the dead. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. What's he saying there? He's saying, examine your religious heritage and ask yourself, what are you trusting in to get you to heaven? If you are trusting in your good works, your own righteousness, you will not go to heaven. You must receive the righteousness that God gives as a free gift, and it only comes when you place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. You will never merit it. You will never earn it. It is given as a gift to the one who believes. He says that, you know, how many times through this passage? Just in those few verses we said. He says in verse 4, the one who believes. He says in verse 6, based on faith. He says it again in verse 8, faith. If you were to count that up through the rest of this chapter, through the book of Romans, if you were to count it up in the Gospels, over 200 times Jesus tells us you go to heaven by believing in his death and resurrection, not by good works. Religious heritage, church membership, baptism, communion, all that stuff, none of that gets a person to heaven. The issue is, where is your trust? If you hadn't made that decision, I invite you to pray with me this morning. Let's pray. If the Spirit of God has moved your heart and in some way he has pointed out to you that you are like that lawyer, that maybe you're a religious man and you know a lot about the scriptures and you've spent a lot of time in churches and maybe you've even been baptized and confirmed and all that other stuff. The real issue is, who are you trusting? And I invite you to pray with me. Lord, I admit to you that I am a sinner separated from a holy God. Lord, I admit to you that I have been trusting in my own works to get me to heaven. I repent. I change my mind. I see the folly in trusting in my good works. I place my faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that His death made a covering for my sin. His shed blood was provided for my redemption. I believe in His resurrection, that He is God the Son, that He is my Lord and Savior, that He is alive today. I thank you, Father, for giving me eternal life because of my simple faith in you. Lord, and I just pray for the believers who are here this morning. I pray, Father, that we would be Samaritans who look at the needs in the community, who have eyes that are open to see who our neighbors are, and that we would exercise compassion, and that we would exercise care, that we would pay the cost and use our resources to win people to Jesus Christ. And God, we pray that you'd put a hedge around our enemies, those who would lead young children into Satanism and into a crisis eternity. God, just rebuke them and draw them to the Savior. We love you, Lord, and we just thank you for this day in Christ's name. Amen.